Boyd gave me a gift. He has, for the last few years, been sending me Time magazine, and look what arrived just a couple days ago. All the answers! All the answers! This is the answer issue. 51 pages of answers to the questions you're supposed to be asking, and if you don't, you're really stupid. What is the most addictive drug? I really need to know that one. How do you make a Yorkie poo? I ain't going there. There's all kinds of things I can do with that. I'm not going to do any of those things. People want answers. And I can't wait to see how fast this baby gets picked up off the shelves. This is the answers issue. All the answers. This morning, during Sunday school, I announced that I was going to be sharing a lot of ignorance. Some answers, but a lot of ignorance. A lot of stuff I don't know. And the reality of it is, when we enter into the realm of Bible prophecy, the clouds thicken, and we begin to wonder if we fully understand. This is illustrated very well in the Jewish Seder, which, as you know, is the Passover meal. At the Passover meal, the father will cut out a small piece of a root vegetable, carrot, potato, maybe an onion, and will give a piece to everyone. This is sometimes colloquially called the appetizer. It's actually called the carpus. And you eat this small thing. It's supposed to be less than half an ounce. It's supposed to fit inside a thimble. And I hope that if you ever go to a Seder, you will have to enjoy the carpus, because you ain't eating for another half an hour or more. What happens is that as children grow up, the father hopes, and maybe there's a little prompting, that a child will ask, what is the purpose of the carpus? And when the child asks that question, the father will burst into delight with joy and celebration, maybe even a gift to the child who asked the question. He said, my child, I wanted you to ask a question because we were slaves in Egypt and slaves don't ask questions. But you ask the question, my son, my daughter, spend your life always willing to ask a question. At this point, the child is supposed to get a little befuddled. Did Dad answer the question? What is the purpose of the carpus? And so the child might say, but Father, that's all wonderful, but what is the purpose of the carpus? And again, there will be excitement and joy. And the father will say, so that you will learn that there are some questions that do not have answers. Brothers and sisters in Christ, as you read the Bible, I want you to ask questions. If you know me, if you've been around me, you know I encourage questions. I have been told by countless atheists that pastors demand unflinching, unquestioning obedience. And if you've been around me, you know I'm a lousy pastor. Because I don't demand that kind of stuff. I demand questions. In the book of Daniel, chapters 10, 11, and 12 take in one vision. 11 is the longest chapter in the book of Daniel. At the beginning of it, Daniel gets a message, and he doesn't fully comprehend it. He does understand the message, but he doesn't get the whole picture. And so he prays and prays and prays, and he prays for 3 weeks of fasting. At least a minimal fasting, no choice food. And finally, after the 3 weeks, an angel comes to give him an answer. And we get all of chapter 11, which if you were in Sunday school, we went over that. Boy, that's a beastie, isn't it? And then at the end of that vision, we get chapter 12. So have a look at that. Daniel chapter 12. At that time, Michael, the great prince, who stands watch over your people, will rise up. There will be a time of distress such as never has occurred since nations came into being until that time. But at that time, all your people who are found written in the book will escape. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to eternal life, and some to shame and eternal contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the bright expanse of the heaven, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, keep these words secret and seal the book until the time of the end. Many will roam about and knowledge will increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and two others were standing there, one on this bank of the river and the one on the other. And one of them said to the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, "How long until the end of these extraordinary things?" And then I heard the man dressed in linen, who was above the waters of the river. He raised both his hands toward heaven and swore by him who lives eternally that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. Does anyone know for sure what that means? Reading on. When the power of the holy people is shattered, all these things will be completed. I heard, but did not understand. So I asked, "My Lord, what will be the outcome of these things?" He said, "Go on your way, Daniel, for the words are secret and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, cleansed, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly. None of the wicked will understand, but the wise will understand. From the time the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. The one who waits for and reaches 1,335 days is blessed. But as for you, go on your way to the end. You will rest, then rise to your destiny at the end of the day." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, your word is sometimes confusing. Open our eyes to what we need to know. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. There are questions that do not have answers. How do you respond to that? What do you do when you don't get an answer, when no answer is forthcoming? The first thing that Daniel's telling us here is that some questions go unanswered. Twice in this passage, after Daniel asks a question, what is he told? Go on your way. Is that getting blown off? Well, come on. Yeah. Pretty much told you're not getting an answer, right? Some questions won't be answered. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The hidden things belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things belong to us and our children forever, so that we may follow all the words of this law." Answers belong to God. And you know, for a guy like Daniel, this is quite a twist of fate, isn't it? I mean, what was Daniel? In chapter 1, he's described as someone who understood visions and dreams of every kind. In chapter 2, he not only interprets the king's dream, he actually tells the king what the dream was without anyone else telling him. In chapter 4, he's told a dream, and he interprets it. In chapter 5, he sees strange writing, and he interprets it. Daniel's the interpreter. He's the answer man. He's the guy who knows it all. And all of a sudden, Daniel is befuddled. I've mentioned before that there are atheists I've talked to who said that pastors claim a degree of certainty about things. Now, you don't know the atheist I talk to, so let me show you one I don't talk to. This is Sam Harris. Sam Harris is one of, considered the four leading atheists, written some of the most passionate atheistic books. And in his book, Letter to a Christian Nation, he wrote this: "Religion is the one area of our discourse where it is considered noble to pretend to be certain about things no human being could possibly be certain about." Religion is the one area of our discourse where it is considered noble to pretend to be certain about things no human being could possibly be certain about. Now, folks, am I like that? Are your Sunday school classes like that? I can only say this in response.
That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard in my life.
It is. Now, not only does Bill Cosby think so, somebody else does. Jonathan Haidt is a social psychologist. He's a professor at New York University. He wrote an article sometime back and performed a study. He picked up six books. He read Sam Harris's book. And he said, this man seems angry. And he wanted to run a test. He chose five words. The words always, never, certainly, every, and undeniable. And he ran the text of Sam Harris's book through a program to find out how often do these words appear. Are these words of certainty, of being sure? Well, he not only ran Harris's book through, he ran a book by William Dennett and Richard Dawkins. All these are atheists. But then he picked up three other books, books by people regarded as religious fundamentalists: Beck, Hannity, and Coulter. Okay? You'd consider them pretty strong conservative religious people. Beck is a Mormon, but Sean Hannity and Ann Coulter, right? And he ran their books through the program, and here's what he discovered. Look who's the most certain: Harris. Right up at the top. He is the one who expresses the greatest certainty about things. All the religious fundamentalists are, well, they're not significantly below him, but they are below him. Who's speaking the greatest certainty? It's the atheists. Another well-known atheist. I don't know how many of you watched the newer Cosmos program with Neil deGrasse Tyson. It wasn't a science program. It was an atheism program. It was evangelism for atheists. That's what atheists told me. And he was commenting on the argument known as God of the Gaps. Let me explain God of the Gaps to you. God of the Gaps means, if we don't understand something, God did it. If science doesn't have an answer, that proves God did it. Now, I'm going to go to my scientist. Do you guys actually believe that? I don't. You need to see something that is affirmative, that definitely points to God. And I would say, I look at DNA, for example, which contains complicated information. Information comes from what? An intelligent being. Information comes from an intelligent being. So find me an intelligent being who can make DNA. Now, folks, sounds like God to me, but hey, who am I to know? But here's his thesis. Is that how you want to play this game? If that's how you invoke your evidence for God, then God is an ever-receding pocket of scientific ignorance. God is an ever-receding pocket of scientific ignorance. What's he mean by that? Science is learning more, right? Science is making discoveries. And when they discover something, we are no longer ignorant about that thing. We are reducing the amount of things we don't know. 2 points about that. Number one, and I really got my atheist friends in on this, they fell for the trap. I said, isn't it the beauty of science that whenever science gets an answer to something, it usually invokes two or three more questions? And they said, oh, yeah. Yeah. We never claim certainty. We always have more questions, and we have more questions. We make a discovery. There's more questions. So while our base of knowledge is increasing, and I will grant that, so is our base of ignorance. We now know more about what we don't know about. And so the ignorance is ever growing, is ever increasing. Second point. To my scientist friends again, what percentage of the scientific knowledge in the world would you say you possess? They're laughing. Now, if they're laughing, you guys should be in hysterics, because what percentage do you guys have? They're professional scientists. Would 1% be a little egocentric? There's a lot of zero. After the decimal point, there's a lot of zeros on that percentage. Okay. Now, of all the scientific knowledge available in the universe, what would you say that all of us on Earth possess? Maybe a comparable percentage? Folks, the ignorance in this world is enormous. There's plenty of room for God. Now, to put it bluntly, I'm 59 years old. I don't think that in the rest of my lifetime we're going to seriously deplete the supply of ignorance. You guys with me on that? You tracking with me? Questions are not getting answered by this world. And some questions are going to go unanswered. Science has to live with it. Christians have to live with it. What do you do in the world of no answer? Well, the first answer we get, and this is the real second point, is that distress is inescapable. The power of the holy people is shattered in verse 7, isn't it? Shouldn't we be winning? If we're tied into God, shouldn't we be winning and getting health, wealth, and prosperity? You can flush that idea down the toilet right here, right? God's people get beat up. And we ask why. Well, let me give you two reasons why. First of all, in verse 10, what does he say? Many will be purified, cleansed, and refined. Why adversity? So that you and I, so that those of us who are trying to follow the Lord, are what? Purified, cleansed, and refined. Have you ever watched the inside of a washing machine? What happens in there is unpleasant if you're inside. When God washes, cleanses, refines, and purifies you, there is nothing in it called fun. There's a lot in it that's called beautiful with the outcome. It's not the fun part of Christianity. Now look at what he says about the wicked. The wicked will never understand. The wicked will never understand. And C.S. Lewis gives us a lot of enlightenment on this point. The wicked will never understand. And why won't they understand? Because their vision of reality is skewed. Their vision of reality is skewed. They see wrong as right. I have every right to do the wicked things I'm doing. In fact, they're not even wicked. As a matter of fact, there is no such thing as right and wrong. When people tell me there's no such thing as right and wrong, I say, are you right about that? And they say, well, there's no such thing as moral right and wrong. I say, really? So if I punch you in the nose, that is not morally wrong. I don't do it, but anyway. So you don't believe that. You don't believe what you're saying. Then we come to that very strange part in verse 11. From the time of the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Starting when, ending when, and meaning what? Who knows? As I said this morning during Sunday school, if you find a commentator or an author who can nail down exactly what those things mean, throw the book away. It's garbage. And then he says the one who waits for and reaches 1,335 days, that's 45 days more, is blessed, a month and a half more. What do I take away from that? I don't understand the numbers. I'll tell you that right now. What do I understand? I understand that perseverance is called for here, that we are called to hang in there. Christ does not exempt us from the struggle. Christ does not exempt us from the struggle, and J. Vernon McGee said it so well. He said, Christ is not a way out of problems, He's a guided tour through them. But you have to go through. Second point I take away from this is that the time of distress is finite. It has a beginning, it has an end. It will end at some point. And when you are saying, when will it end? I may not be able to answer that question, but I can only tell you it will. I can only tell you it will. Third thing I get from this, from the 1,335 days, the biggest point I get, when you think you can't hang on any longer, hang on. When you think you can't hang on any longer, hang on. A couple of years ago, I was suffering a lot of arthritis in my left hand, which is my guitar hand, so this was a real problem for me. Many of you saw me spraying this pain reliever on my hand, and when you shook my hand, you had your nose unstuffed by it. It's a strong menthol. The doctor said, you've got some arthritis. I can take care of that. I can give you a cortisone shot. I didn't know what that meant. How many of you have had a cortisone shot? Oh, my word. I have an aging congregation. Yeah. Anyone want to recommend it? It helped. I can tell you, it helped. But the process... Holy cow! It was just a hand. And I thought my entire body was going to turn inside out. I was just, what am I? I'm a guy, right? A man up. I can handle this. I can do this. Doesn't hurt. It doesn't hurt. Boy, does that hurt! But I'm manning up through the whole thing, and he's putting this into my joint. And just as I'm about to scream, he pulled out. Now, how many of you can give me an amen on that? That was your experience. Yeah. Hold on a little longer. Bite your lip a little harder. I really appreciated having had two children and going through Lamaze classes with my wife. I mean, I had the focal point going, I had the whole thing. Hold on! Get a focal point and make Christ that focal point. Look to Him who endured such things for us. And we're going into Hebrews next week in our Sunday school classes, which concludes in chapter 12, looking unto Him, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and now is honored, and now is victorious. Victory comes to those who hang in there, who stay a little longer. who draw a little nearer, who fight one more time. It's not an easy thing. But it's a blessed thing. Distress is inevitable. It is unavoidable. You can't get away from it. Hang on.